turn to Acts chapter 6. Believe it or not, this message is entitled Growing Pains. And today we come at our study at a very important and crucial turning point for the New Testament church. And I say turning point because we're going to see a peculiar phenomenon that I'm going to share about a little bit later. But it's very peculiar. And by the way of a short recap, I just want to bring us up to par since we're going to start a new chapter. If you recall in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, prior to being lifted, gives instructions for his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 14, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Then a decision is made to fill Judas's vacancy. And remember, the prerequisite was that the person had to have been with the group of people that were with Jesus from the baptism of John until he was lifted up. In chapter 2, we saw Pentecost arrives. The Holy Spirit fills the disciples just as Jesus said he would. The disciples speak in known languages, and we're going to see why today. We also see that Peter refutes the criticism that they're drunk. He preaches the gospel, and 3,000 people get saved, and they all continue daily. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. Chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of lasagna and sloppy joes and all that good stuff, bread and in prayer. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so chapter 2 ends that way. Everything that they did it together, because you'll see the theme over and over as they were of one heart, one mind, one Lord. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, Peter and John go to the temple to pray, and they end up healing the lame man there at the gate called Beautiful. Verses 11 through 26, Peter preaches the gospel at the temple this time. In Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders hear what they are doing, and they have them arrested, but not before 5,000 people come to be saved. That's awesome. They threatened for them not to share the gospel, and their answer was, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him?" I love those responses. The disciples are let go without any incident. They return to the people. In verse 24, it says, "Then all the believers were united as they lifted their voices in prayer." In the end of chapter 4, they pray, "Lord, send your healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After this prayer, the building where they were meeting shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached God's message with boldness. And so also in chapter 4, we saw and we studied that the believers shared their possessions. Acts 4:32, all the believers were in one heart and one mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. They shared everything that they had. And so they sold things that they had to help the new believers, because a lot of people were coming to the fellowship. And in chapter 5, the Lord cleanses the fellowship. This is the first time now that Satan tries to enter the church from within through hypocrisy, the death of a husband and wife by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, who were pretenders. And as a result of it, Acts 5:11 says, "Great fear gripped the entire church and all others who heard what had happened." As a result of that, there were many signs and wonders with people getting healed of infirmities and even people that were possessed with evil spirits. You know, we often see a lot of that today that is disguised as depression. It's disguised as, you know, schizophrenia. It's disguised as a lot of things. But people are so afraid to get involved with that, and the people who are oppressed by that. Now, we know that Christians can't be possessed. If you're a believer, you can't be possessed, but you can be oppressed by the enemy. And so we have to be able to look and say, what is it that's really bothering this person? I had a phone call today to pray and counsel someone, and you can really tell that the person is really oppressed by things of the world. Not only that, but things that happened to them in the past. And as she's talking, the Lord's just given me this discernment of what's going on with her. And it's just so weird because you're like, she's just overtaken with this. If she just would receive the things of God, she would get past that. And so a lot of people were healed at the time. You remember that they came out and brought them by the roadsides. And ever since I said that, every time I drive down Main Street, I think about all the sick and the, you know, oppressed out on the streets there for Peter to walk by and all the people get healed and then go their way. And so, but also the whole religious council see all of this that's going on. They arrest the apostles. They want to put them to death, but they're stopped by Gamaliel. So they beat them and send them on their way, and they go home praising God and God counted them worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And in chapter 5, it ends with verse 42, and every day in the temple and in their homes, they continued to teach and preach this message: the Messiah you are looking for is Jesus. That is amazing, because the Jews, the non-Messianic Jews, are still waiting for their Messiah, still waiting for him. And it's heartbreaking, especially when you're there and you see where they've walled up the east gate, where they think that Jesus is going to come back in. They filled it all up with stone, cemented it, as if he couldn't get through that, you know. But they're waiting for their Messiah. And how tragic. Who are we to sit here in Willamina up here on Fort Hill and claim that the Messiah has already come, when the Jews are supposed to be God's chosen people? But it just shows you that God has no favorites. He's like, even though they were his chosen people, he still has to do business with them, and he will. And so for us, where is he speaking to us about doing business with him? And so he lays it out for us. And so up to now, we've seen the first five chapters. It's literally the biography of the church. Chapters 1 through 5, because a lot happened in there. And it's the biography of the church. Much like the Gospels are the biography of Jesus, telling us about Jesus, Acts, the book of Acts, is the biography of the church. The church that Jesus said that he would build, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. You know, for quite some time, you've heard me speak about the fingers and quotes church, the organized gathering on Sunday mornings and at a meeting place. That church versus the church that Jesus was referring to, you and I gathering together, as it said in Acts 2:42, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. That is the church that he said he was going to build. And I'm so blessed to see how all of you look out for one another every week, preparing a dish for everyone, taking care of everyone, because that's what God has called us to do, to come, to get into his word. It's so sweet to see the fellowship that's happening. And it was never meant to be about a building that we meet in, but about the hearts of God's people learning and growing in Jesus. But the people gathering together, just as Jesus said, in order to do what? To be witnesses of him. Acts 1:8. We're to be witnesses of him. The church, his church, it's never going to end. People will say today that the church is in trouble, the church is ending. It will never end. The church that Jesus said that he would build. Speaking of the church, or the building that people refer to as my church, a certain congregation was about to erect a new church edifice or large building. The building committee is in consecutive meetings passed the following resolutions. Number one, we shall build a new church. Number two, the new church building is to be located on the site of the old one. Number three, the material in the old building is to be used in the new one. And number four, we shall continue to use the old building until the new one is completed. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd want to sit on that committee. What's the purpose of building a new building on the old one and using all the old stuff if you're just going to have the same thing? That's what happens when you build a building and you expect it to be the church. It's not. It can't be. The word edifice, it has two definitions. One is a building, especially a large, imposing one. And the second was a complex system of beliefs. A complex system of beliefs. And I think that's what happens in the, quote, church when we refer to it as a building, the place that we go to. It's just a complex system of beliefs. And so here we're now in our verses today. The church is alive and it's well. The gospel is being preached. Acts 1:8 is manifesting now. And we see in verse 1, but as the believers rapidly multiplied, I'm going to stop there for a second. This is awesome. They're continuing to grow by leaps and bounds. And that's good news, right? I know secretly most every pastor that I know of, except for two, they desire that. They desire to have fellowships that just grow by leaps and bounds because for them, numbers equals success. But this isn't the reason why the New Testament church was growing. It was because of the gospel that was being preached. And they were all in one accord. Everybody had nothing of themselves. They were all of one accord. And the one accord was Jesus. That was the thing they had in common. And what an amazing sight that must have been. Every time they turned around, more people were joining them. And some of your translations, they use the word disciples in place of believers. Anybody have that? Disciples in place of believers. And that is the correct word. And this is the first time that Luke uses the word matheteos, which means a learner, a pupil. In fact, he uses the term quite often in Acts. All of the new converts are to become pupils. But pupils of what? Pupils of the gospel. They're to learn about Jesus. They're to be disciples of Christ, learners of Christ, and to learn all that he had done for them. And it was the apostles' jobs to teach them that. And so as a result of that rapid growth in the camp of the new believers, we now see that particular phenomenon that I spoke of in the beginning, the one I wanted to share with you. So now they're growing by leaps and bounds, and it says there were rumblings of discontent. I'm so glad that we don't have to deal with that in the modern church, aren't you? We're special. We don't do that because pretty much everything we do is the right way, the way everybody likes it, right? The music, the teaching, the food, everything's the right way, if you believe that. The Message translation says hard feelings developed among the Greek-speaking believers. Hard feelings to one another, rumblings of discontent. But the King James Version uses the word murmurings. And the Greek word, it's the Greek word gangousmos. It means grumbling or grudging or murmuring or holding a grudge. And this isn't uncommon with a fellowship of sinners learning to become saints. How many of you know that's what we're doing? We're all sinners learning how to become saints. But when that happens, the enemy of God is right there trying to divide us. He's trying to divide them now. And if you recall, we read about the persecution from without when they had the religious people coming to try to stop them. And then we saw Satan attempting to bring hypocrisy through Ananias and Sapphira. And now he's attempting to work inside the group through complaining and grumbling. The second part of verse 1 says, those who spoke Greek complained against those who spoke Hebrew, saying that the widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. Now, in grief share, that's a no-no, okay? You don't disregard the widows. You have to take care of them. But Roy. And to understand these cultures of that day, in the church at Jerusalem, there were Palestinian Jews who were born and bred in Israel who spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. Those would be considered Semitic languages. But there also was Hellenistic Jews. Some of your versions say that there arose a complaint from the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebrews. But the Hellenistic Jews were those Jews who were born and bred in the Greek and Roman lands outside of Palestine. They didn't speak the Semitic languages, but they were still Jews nonetheless. As a matter of fact, even before the Christian church came on the scene of history, the Palestinian and Hellenistic Jews always had conflicts because of cultural differences, which pretty much led to distrust and bickering with one another. They didn't get along, but now here they are, all becoming Christians. And we're going to see it again in the next chapter with Stephen, because he deals with some Hellenistic Jews who attack him. More on that later. But when the gospel was preached to Palestinian and Hellenistic Jews, some of both groups responded to Christ and were saved. Some of them did. Think about that for a moment. I used to often hear those stories that when Californians came to Oregon, the Oregonians didn't like them. You know, it's like, go home, go back. We don't want you here. And then we ended up moving here, and we didn't experience that, though. We were received, and so was Tony. And so we're like, well, where's all this? I don't see it going on. But trust me, just only being here 4 years, when I see a California plate on the road, I'm like, you need to go home. And don't let me see one from Arizona, because you're way out of line, right? But that's the way that they were. They were saved, but however, salvation did not wipe away all the cultural differences, and they carried many of the same distrust into their Christian lives. It's a process that we're learning. Our walks are a process. You're never going to get everything done overnight. Oh, that when we received the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't have been great if all of our troubles were washed away. Everything that we did that was not of God just was like, it rolled away. But it doesn't. It's a process. Philippians 1:6, he who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Even when we're faithless and not faithful, he remains faithful to us. So we have to look to him. Amen? So the Christian Hellenistic Jews began to complain that their widows were overlooked in the daily service. And if you recall back in chapter 4, Josh has those verses.
Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was it lack, for all were possessors of lands or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need.
Thank you, Josh. So we see that's where all of this started. Everybody saw there was a need, and they brought the stuff to the apostles, said, here, I want to give this for all of these new believers that are coming in. Well, we love it. Look what's happening. But we want to give this. And none of them considered their things their own. And so as they put them at the apostles' feet, they were the ones who were assigned now to distribute everything that was going on. And I find it interesting that it wasn't the widows who complained. It was some of the other people who said, hey, our widows are being left out. Which is a good thing for them to bring to the apostles' minds, because it's estimated that somewhere around that time, after all of the times that the disciples got thrown in prison and they came out and preached more, 5,000, 3,000, on and on and on, theologians say that there's possibility there was about 25,000 Christians in Jerusalem at that time. I don't know what the population of Israel is right now, but I do know this. When I was there in 1999, only 10% of its population were Christians. Only 10%, if you can believe that. So the problem was not an intentional neglect by the apostles. You got 12 apostles, about 25,000 people. How's that going to fare out? Not very good. When I was a police officer in Fresno, Fresno was 500,000 at that time. There was 1.3 officers per 1,000 people. No wonder we had problems. That's crazy. But the problem was not an intentional neglect. It was an administration. And they needed somebody to help administrate the needs of the people. But I love that the apostles didn't make excuses about it. They didn't blast the people about it, but they knew that this was crucial and they needed to pay attention to it. Look at verse 2. It says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Somebody have a different translation on that? Linda, read that.
It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve together.
Very good. Anybody else have anything different? And this isn't...
Apostles should spend their time teaching the Word of God.
Very good. Very good. Now, this is interesting because what they're saying is not they can't do that they can't do both, but to spend time in word and prayer. What they're saying is what is of the most importance is we have to spend time in prayer and teaching the people because that's what we were called to do. But obviously, too many people are getting saved. Now, that could be a problem, right? My son, when his church got to about 450, he was upset. He says, "Pop, there's too many people. I can't deal with that many people." And then more people started coming, more. And I shared with a lot of you, he teaches there in Boston, and he has all of the students from Harvard and all those Princeton and Boston College and MIT, all of those colleges. And so he's challenged to try to share the word with them in a way that they understand it. But he said they go tell their friends, they tell their parents. I mean, their parents are coming out of the Catholic Church into that church because the Word of God is being taught. It's huge. And so, but you know, we would look and say, gosh, that's great. That's what we prayed for. But it creates problems. But they do have a system of servants, system of volunteers that help take care of that. And so the disciples now are looking to be able to do that. Even though they didn't initiate this problem, they're going to take care of it. Nor were they trying to slough off what some would perceive as a menial task, waiting on tables or serving food.
We need to study and pray. And
that's not what they were doing. They're saying, hey, this is important, but we can't do this and that at the same time. What are we going to do? See, the word serve in the verse speaks volumes to us. It's the Greek word diakoneo, which is where we get our English word deacon. And this is the first time that it's used in the New Testament. And when the apostles said that they should not neglect the ministry of the word, what they were saying was, this is what we were called to do. If I leave this, I'm not doing my job. And the others would need to step up in the ministry of serving. The word minister is a servant. Anyone who claims to be a minister of the Word of God is a servant. There are some people who like to be called reverend, right? Reverend so-and-so. Well, I'm so thankful that there is no one reverend, nobody, except Jesus. But we're all servants, and we're all ministers. And in effect, all God's disciples are diakonos, all of us. You and I, we're all servants, and we're all ministers of something. Today, I love that. Lorelai was a minister of lasagna. I like that. See, Ruthie was the minister of Sloppy Joe's. I love that. What there are ministers of is hospitality, and God uses that. But first, we are ministers of the gospel, and then ministers to one another. We're all called to serve one another. Why do I say that? Justin, you have those verses, Matthew 20, 25 through 28. I knew I should ask Janet.
Yeah, she would have been. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "Know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
Awesome. Thank you. You and I are called to serve each other because we have been served by Jesus. And there may be some in here today who have a hard time accepting that because of maybe where we come from. Sometimes I forget that he served me. And when I complain about how things are going, and sometimes when I murmur or when I grumble, and I may say when I do that, or should I say, may I say when I do that, I'm giving in to the lie of the enemy. And I need to return to the truth that Jesus came to serve me. So who am I to complain about anything else? Who are we to complain? Do I deserve what he's done for me? Absolutely not. But nonetheless, he came and he served all of us. So therefore, who are we to complain? But you and I both know the complaints that happen in the church seek to divide the church, right? I heard one pastor talking about, you know, he knew a church that were complaining because of the color of the carpet. And that happened. Churches divided over the color of the carpet. And so he said, that's the reason why we stained the concrete. We have no carpet. We have stained concrete. And I like that. Because all you got to do is keep restaining it. Spill coffee? Oh, well, no problem. It just wipes up real easy. But the complaints can just be ridiculous. Jesus came to serve us. And we have to remember that. On the night before he was to go to the cross, he sat with his disciples. You guys know this. He sat down and he took a towel and he washed their dirty, filthy feet. Now, when we read that, it just says he washed their feet. You know they were messed up. I probably shouldn't go too deep into that, but what if, I don't know, what if they had corns and just, they were messed up feet. But he washed them the day before he goes to the cross. And I like that because if you can recall, Peter said, you shall not wash my feet. But Jesus said, if you don't allow me to do this, you shall have no part with me. So the Peter goes and says, then baptize me, wash all of me. And Jesus said, Pete, no, your feet's good for now. Okay, we're just going to do that. Right? As a matter of fact, Ramon, you have John 13, 12 through 17.
Okay, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them.
Amen. Amen. He says, do you know what I have done for you? I'm sure they probably sat there and go, yeah, he washed our feet. He served them. He came and he served them. But he also says at the end, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Not if you talk about it. Not if you think about it. Blessed are you if you do them. Literally, he's saying, I have served you, and it's not enough just to know it, but to do the things that I said, and you will be blessed. A lot of people want to be blessed. Don't you want to be blessed by God? I do. But I don't want to do the things that he's called me to do. And here's a question for us all. Do we know that he has served us? And by serving us, he's made our lives better, hasn't he? He has. And that is what the Christian community is supposed to do, to give our lives to make others' lives better. It's called sacrifice. In my marriage, I need to serve my wife in order to make her life better, and so she can be the best disciple that she can be. In our fellowships, whether it's here at Fort Hill, at your place on Sunday morning that you gather at, our role should be to serve others because of Jesus. And you see, the disciples understood this because they had been with Jesus, and no doubt his words resonated with them. And look at their solution in verse 3. He says, now look around among yourselves, brothers, and select 7 men who are well-respected and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will put them in charge of this business. So what's happening here? The church leaders are choosing those who have the gifts to help them take care of the people. That happens when a group begins to start to grow. There's an stigma here, though, that happens in the church because some people think that there's an A team and a B team, right? The apostles and now everybody else. Or, as I heard one pastor say, the varsity and junior varsity. There's no such thing. What we have here is not varsity and junior varsity, but diversity of gifts. The disciples are the ones who were to study, pray, to teach the word, because that was their roles. They knew Jesus intently. Wouldn't you want to be around someone who has been around Jesus. Not, oh, I read the Bible and let me tell you about what God did in my life. And then the next thing you know, everything is about their life. No more you're hearing about Jesus. You're hearing about how good they are now because they gave their lives to Christ. But a lot of times it's about them and not Christ. But these guys had spent time with Jesus. And you know, when we take the necessary time, and let me assure you, it's a lot of time to study so that you can teach. I mean, the phenomenon I see today, which is so discouraging to me, and I'm only going to speak on it just this one time, but the phenomenon I see today with, quote, pastors who use other people's material word for word, by the way, that's called, Ruthie?
Plagiarism.
Plagiarism. This group of people is entirely uniquely different than whatever other group of people that the Lord is wanting that pastor to minister to. He knows what's going on here. And if I'm not in tune with that, if I'm not studying, if I'm not letting the Holy Spirit pour into me, I'm going to give you somebody else's study to make myself look like I'm a pastor. And I think it's so tragic. That's another reason why the church is in the condition it is today. Okay. Now, other pastors would not like me saying that, but it is the truth, and they don't like it. But we have to spend, if you spend that amount of time in your studying, you can convey the information so the people can receive it so that their lives can become healthy. That's the whole idea behind studying the Word of God. But these guys spent time with Him. We are all servants of Christ, every one of us, whether it's at our jobs or whether it's at our school, but especially in our fellowships to one another. And so when we spend time with the Lord, we can receive. We spend time in His Word, we receive those things. And what happens is when you start reading, and you read in there where Paul is talking about don't complain about these things. Do all things without complaining, James. And yet on and on, if we don't spend that time doing that, we're never going to come by way of it. And by the way, in the community of believers in Christ, as I said before, there is no varsity or junior varsity. I stole that phrase, by the way, so that way if you know. There's only diversity. We're all diverse. I find it amazing that even though a lot of you, before I got to know you, you knew each other, but you were still diverse in where you came from. You could separate it and say, you know, Oregonians versus Californians, whatever. You know, Hellenists versus Hebrews. But we're all one because of Jesus. And I think that is so cool. So because of that, because of diversity, we all still can be one body. Matter of fact, let's all turn to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Now we're talking about the diversity of gifts and how we need to allow the Holy Spirit to use those because it is what makes the body grow. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. And we're going to read to verse 31. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. See, even Paul is speaking on the same thing that's happening in Acts that Peter was talking about. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Question mark. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, think about what that would look like. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. Think about that now. They're getting saved. Many people are getting saved. God is putting the members in that body. Remember it says that the Lord added to the church daily as such that should be saved? He's placing it there. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet. I was thinking about that as I read that. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Surely who has trouble seeing I mean, can you imagine for her eyes to say that? I have no need of you. Of course you do. Nor, again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. What's he saying there? It's not the person who's up front. It's not the pastor. It's not the worship leader. It's the people that actually make that church run. They deserve the greater honor. That there should be no schisms. There should be no bickering in the body. But that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice in it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles and second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, there's the word, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly, desire the best gifts, and yet I'll show you a more excellent way. Every person in the body is important. No, not one part of the body is less than the other. The disciples are saying, look, we have to, this is our role. We are overwhelmed now. We can't do that. I need seven men who are filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit, seven respectable men. See, too often, though, people, they get the feeling that what they do is not important enough. But the fact is, it's probably the most important thing. That those verses we read, the parts that are lesser seen should be the ones that we give a greater thanks to for making the fellowship grow. By way of illustration, the summer of 2017, when I had to end up taking over for the pastor because he got hurt, we had 10 weeks together. And what was so cool is that the majority of the time, the people saw me and Justin, the worship leader, but really the truth behind the fact was men in this room and Linda, who were making the church go. They were making it run. We had so many board meetings at that time, fun meetings, food, great prayer, times of decisions, and yet the body was healthy. And yet it was those guys, everybody else, who I gave the credit to, because without them doing their job, I could not do mine. Yet you know as well as I do, the pastor, the worship leader, are the ones that are often seen. And I love when pastors will go and give credit where credit is due, because what I do is just one part. But there's many members of the body, and every one of them are doing their part. And I love that. I love how God does this. And this was the great wisdom by the disciples to feel those roles. Look at verse 4. And then they said, then we can spend time in prayer and preaching and teaching the word. You see, by doing this, the apostles were assured that the people were fed not only spiritually, but physically. When you have people that are fed spiritually and physically, you have a healthy body. But if you only have one without the other, they're going to be anemic in one or the other, either physically or spiritually. We have to be fed spiritually. And a fellowship of believers is only made healthy by the study of the Word of God. It's not about the music and it's not about the food. It's about the Word of God. That's what helps us become healthy spiritually. Look at verse 5. This idea pleased the whole group, and they chose the following: Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas of Antioch, a Gentile convert to the Jewish faith who had now become a Christian. Some of your versions say he was a proselyte. A proselyte is someone who's converted from another religion to another. Nicholas, though, was a person from Antioch who was a pagan who became Jewish and then later became a Christian. I think this is so cool because though A part of them might have been born out of Palestine and have been a denomination of the Grecians and the Hellenists. And how crazy, if you think about this, who was the ones that were complaining? The Hellenists, the Greeks. Yet every one of these names are Greek names. The apostles go out and they choose the people from the very people that were complaining. Okay, fine. I need seven of you guys. I think it's kind of funny because in a way it's like, if I hear any more complaints, it's on you because it's your own people. Today we have the Democrats and the Republicans and nothing works, right? There's a reason for that, by the way, kind of off note here. In democracy, you have man who is leading man. And people are all for democracy. We want democracy. That's what the people of the Old Testament were complaining about. Because they used to be a theocracy. God was in charge. But when you have a democracy, man rules over man, what do you have?
Chaos.
This, all the time. Chaos. This country needs to be run by a theocratic union. And so here, these guys, it's so cool. Verse 6 says, these seven were presented to the apostles who prayed for them, and as they laid hands on them. By the way, that's what church leadership does. It indicates that they bear witness that they have seen these men performing those gifts. A lot of times in the fellowship, I mean, I remember seeing that in the group of guys that are here when I first got there. They didn't know this, but I looked around and go, okay, who are the deacons around here? It's going to be the guy who's at the lights and who's making sure the coffee's there and all this stuff that nobody ever knows they're doing it. I think for years, nobody knew that. For years, nobody knew that Lee was the one who bought the lemons for the water and the ice. Nobody knew that.
The gal at the grocery store.
Oh, the gal? That gal did. That's right.
Every Sunday morning.
But the leadership laid hands on them. And that's what the apostles do. And the problems are solved, and everyone is happy. And the enemy is thwarted this time. Verse 7 says, God's message was preached in the ever-widening circles. The numbers of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. A little something on that. A little something on that. The priests in the Old Testament were the ones that delivered the ministrations for the people. They were the ones that made sure that the people ate and stuff. But even they were given a scathing rebuke by God saying, you know what? You're only feeding yourselves and you're not taking care of the people. Ezekiel 34, he blasts them. But they saw what the deacons were doing and going, oh, that's how you do it? I want to be a part of that group. And some of the priests got saved. Think about the enormity of that. They're leaving the temple religious sect and they're joining the Christians. They hear the gospel, they accept it, and they're going, I want to be a part of this group of people. They were no longer priests. They were just like everybody else. They saw what the disciples were doing. They were serving one another. But no doubt they saw this thing going on. And the word spread throughout Jerusalem and the people were converted to Christ. Now, we have no idea how God will use our suffering and our service to help others. But if it comes to help people to know Him, isn't that a great thing? In your suffering, if it helps someone to come to know Jesus, isn't that a good thing? Absolutely. See, lives are changed by people becoming more in love with others by serving. They serve because they themselves have been served. And oftentimes, we're tempted to try to strong-arm it because we forget that we were served. But we need to come back to the fact that His love is faithful to us. Have you ever been in a fellowship and felt unloved? I mean, maybe I'm the only one, but you know that I'm supposed to be in this place that everyone's going to be loving. But even in the church, fingers in quotes, there are groups that just stick with one another. And, oh, they'll be very quick for the new person that walks through the door. Hi, welcome to our church. We're the most loving church. And then after that, you don't hear anything of them anymore. You're like, you know, try to get a little bit of help on something. They're like, oh, hey, we're kind of busy. But the fact that these people were often serving each other, see, the resurrected Jesus is what gives the power through the Holy Spirit for these people to serve one another. A couple of closing verses for us. Philippians 2:14, if you're taking notes. Do all things without complaining and disputing. James 1:26 and 27, if anyone among you thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's what pure, unbridled ministry is. That's what that word means in James. The pure ministry of this is to do these things. And the question I have for us today is, where is God calling you to serve today? Where is he calling you right now, maybe to make amends with someone and to serve them? See, when we see ourselves as being served by Jesus, we'll begin to serve others and there won't be any grumbling. Because picture yourself having to go to the cross. Jesus did it for us and we don't have to. So this is how Satan comes in and tries to attack the new believers. By something that could be taken care of just by remembering who was it that served you. The Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. To give his life a ransom for many. And so that's what he's calling us to do. We give our lives to others. I knew that the Lord wanted this message preached. And I knew that Satan did not want it preached. Because all hell broke loose yesterday and today. I mean, if you can imagine having to call everybody and say, we're not going to make it today. And I can tell you, now that I've finished, I'm feeling better. But that's the way the enemy works. And I told him today, I know as soon as I get done, I'm going to be okay. But I need to go back to what he's saying in there. I need to remember that Jesus served me and therefore I should willingly serve others because that's what he's called us to do. Not to keep it to ourselves, not to be served. But can you imagine if we're all serving one another? Who gets served? Everybody. But we're all serving one another. We don't pick that group we want to serve with or don't want to serve with. We serve one another. Amen? Lord, I want to thank you for these words. I thank you for your love for us.